You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's on page 991 of the church's Bibles. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17 is our text for this morning. Thank you, Dave, for your work in presiding for us this morning. Let me summarize or paraphrase the verses leading up to the glorious verses we're considering this morning. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you need to remain at Ephesus. You've got people there who are teaching the law in a way that's contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to the goal of what we're charging, which is love. And by the way, do you remember what the law is really for? The law reveals sin. The law reveals the life that's opposed to the gospel. This gospel that we've been given to preach. That's where we left off last week. And then the move of today's text is to say, and can I remind you of how I came to discover that gospel and how amazing that gospel really is? So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God, 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we have sung of your power overflowing in creation, that we would see your goodness. Lord, would you cause that same power to overflow to us as we consider this text? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what we just read is one of those texts that more or less preaches itself as you read it or as you listen to it. You might be able to summarize what we read by saying that a personal encounter with Jesus is needed for every sinner and so shapes the ministry of the church. We all need what Paul experienced here, and in some ways that's just so very clear from the text, you might think that's all you really got to say about it. But let's try, though, in the time we have this morning, to trace out the meaning of that a little bit more clearly. As an opening illustration, before I came here, and many years before my time here, with a far more theatrically minded pastor than the one currently preaching here, this platform that I'm on, as I understand it, was frequently used as a stage for Friday night plays, other kinds of performances, and I know that some of you could show me pictures of your own participation in these theatrical performances. And maybe you would think that, well, on an evening where the church building at least becomes a kind of theater, that we definitely have moved far afield from what the real church is actually like. Theater over here, church over there. But perhaps to our surprise, the metaphor or picture of theater might be very helpful for us as we dive into this text this morning. Paul, in another place in his writing, in 1 Corinthians, refers to himself as a spectacle. The Greek word is theatron. Paul is a theater for the world to look at. Paul is on display before the world, his life as acting out or living out the gospel of God for the world to see. Many theologians actually have grabbed onto this visual to describe the church and its people, and this apostle here, as something of a theater, a display, a on-display enactment or visual of what God is up to in the world. And so we come to the text we just read, and that's exactly what we see. In one verse, verse 16, Paul describes himself as on display. And so you read 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, somewhat like a spectator at the great theater. You are watching someone whose life puts on an amazing story on display. And that in itself makes this a worthy text to read, because it's a wonderful act you get to see in these verses. But there's more to this text than that. You should realize that Timothy already knew this story. This wasn't news to Timothy. He already would know how Paul had come to salvation. He probably heard it many, many times as he listened to Paul preach on their missionary journeys together. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding Timothy of the gospel in a way to invite Timothy as spectator to join the play. Timothy's been entrusted with this as well. Timothy, you should come on and not give up. You should live this out, this experience of experiencing the gospel of Jesus Christ before the world and in the church. So today we are in the mode of spectator, just watching what happened to Paul. And then the call is that you would be invited in as participants, that you would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you and we would live this out in a world full of false teaching, in a world that sees all kinds of gospels that get put on display on different stages that are far inferior to the one that we just read about. So this morning is about watching the display on the stage and being invited in. A personal encounter with Jesus is needed for every sinner, and so it shapes the ministry of the church. So will you allow us then to not just say we've got 4 points in the sermon, but to say that there are 4 acts, to use the theater language, 4 acts in Paul's life that put on display before Timothy and us the reality into which we are all invited. So act number one, each will have just one word. Act number one is appointed. Appointed. Verse 12, appointed as Christ Jesus' servants. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now this here builds on verse 11, where Paul used the language of entrust. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 11 that he was entrusted with the gospel of the blessed God. And the language of judged faithful in the original Greek is actually quite similar to the language of entrusted. It's a united thought. Paul and Timothy have been appointed to this service. And the question that people in the world might ask is, well, how'd that happen, Paul? Did you wander around and find this new teaching so that you could get some popularity for yourself? Did you just study ancient books or law and find a new way of reading them, and now you're hoping to attract an audience to impress them with your wisdom? Did you imagine yourself the wisest or best teacher around, and did you appoint yourself to this calling as local apostle? No, no, no. That's not it. That's the kind of stuff the different doctrine law speculators of verse 3 to 11 were up to. Paul is this Christian on display. How did he get into this calling? You heard it already this morning in Acts 9. Christ Jesus our Lord encountered him on the road and put Paul into service. Acts 9, Saul, Saul. Saul's reply, what shall you have me do, Lord? I send you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I put you into my service. You are my servants for my calling. And you don't really have a choice about it, Paul or Saul at that time. We're going to get to the idea in point two that this is a great sinner that is being put into service, but we're not even there yet at verse 12, and we're already understanding the nature of service to Christ that is on display before the world. What we realize is that to be a Christian is not to discover yourself, your own purpose or meaning of life, and that it just so happens to be Jesus. To be a Christian is to have encountered Jesus, who came and met you and put you into his service when you were going in another direction. Maybe the point is as simple as this, and this point is in every point or act of our text this morning. Jesus Christ is the initiator. Jesus Christ is the lead actor, the writer of the story, the one who comes. Christ Jesus came and gave the strength, judged him faithful, appointed him to his service. And getting that order right is pretty key in our service to Jesus Christ. False teachers, and sometimes professed Christians, can start to imagine themselves as the one initiating the whole process. Jesus himself can become the one under the microscope, and we are more or less than the hero of the story. And whether we're evaluating genealogies or law or myths or Jesus, we become the one who has figured it all out, and then we're ready to go share our knowledge with the world. But service to Jesus Christ comes more from words like lordship. He's the Lord, I'm the servant, and I follow him. Appointments. I didn't know what I should do in life, and he appointed me to a task. Strengthening. I was weak. I was given a task I couldn't do. I couldn't figure it out, and he made me strong. He shines on our unseeing eyes. He comes to us as Lord. We are found as his servant. And you may, Christian, you may, church, you may find yourselves weak in ministry. Timothy certainly would have felt weak in ministry. Not sure you can carry on. And that's a good time to remember that it wasn't even your idea in the first place to become a Christian. It wasn't even your idea in the first place to be entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ. There was a glorious Lord that came and put his people into his service on display. He put them into the theater, and now they are living before him. And so that discovery, well, it certainly lowers our desire for vain speculations, vain wanderings to see if there's something else we should be considering. We've got a Lord, we have a task, so we don't have time to go off in vain speculations. And how many Christians need to hear that? It constrains our life. Some of us may feel affronted by the idea that Jesus is Lord. Do you realize you don't get to decide at some time in your life if Jesus is Lord? Jesus already is Lord. That is who he is. Too many Christians think that, well, at some point in my life, I get to decide if the Jesus who called me is Lord. He is Lord, and you're called to serve and follow. And that's actually quite affirming and even freeing to have a Lord who's appointed you to his service. How many people in their life, believer or unbeliever, are constantly searching around, poking and exploring, what actually am I to do in life? What is my real calling in life? Maybe to keep our illustration going, people in this world live like those desired actors who go off to Hollywood or toward Broadway, and they don't quite know what play that they would act in. They just have a vague dream that maybe this is where they're meant to go in life, and they're sort of aimlessly wandering, not real sure where they are to go, what they are to do. Maybe you feel like that this morning for yourself. Once you encounter Jesus Christ, once you encounter that he is the Lord, you're summoned into his service, and how freeing that is. You know what stage you are to be on the rest of your life. It's where Jesus Christ has put you. Jesus Christ, our Lord, putting you into his service. I pray you know that this morning. Now, some of you, though, might look at verse 12 and say, well, actually, this verse isn't helping me all that much. Because you look and you say, well, Paul is saying he got picked because he was judged faithful. And you think, well, Paul is the actor who could hit all the high notes, no problem. And that's why Jesus picked him, because he was such a wonderful candidate. So you think, well, that's no help, because you look at your life and say, well, I'm not nearly all that faithful. I'm not nearly all that gifted, so I don't know what I'm called to do. That tension is there. I'm sure some of you felt it as it was read a few minutes ago. Well, let's just use that concern or question, though, to lead to our second point or a second act that's going on in Paul's life, and we'll just summarize it under one word: mercied. Mercied. Mercied is a kind of literal translation of the one Greek word that Paul uses in verse 13, I received mercy. It's also there down in verse 16, I received mercy. One word, mercied. And already, just with the word mercy, you're realizing judged faithful doesn't mean great guy, great candidates, excited to put him into the service. It more means great sinner, judged to be one made faithful for the calling. Judged to be one that is going to be able to put on display before the world how great the gospel is, even the great gospel for a great sinner. Because Paul says it pretty clearly, doesn't he? He was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponents. Acts 9 says he was breathing murder. He was ignorant, he says. Don't take that as a flattery or self-defense that he was ignorant. He was a reader of the scriptures. He was a reader of the law, like other readers of the law in Timothy's congregation, and he couldn't see the points. He couldn't see Jesus at the center of it all. He wasn't believing what the scriptures were really talking about. He was very much like Timothy's opponents in the book of 1 Timothy and Ephesus. And so the candidate for the calling, think about how directors for a play, they want the great candidates who's really going to put on a good performance. The candidate for this calling was a great, great sinner. Don't you see the tie, if you were here last week, to what we talked about in verse 8 to 11? You may read verse 8 to 11, list all these sins, some of the most extreme statements about sin you can find in the New Testament. You might read verse 8 to 11 and think, wow, Paul has an axe to grind with a lot of people. Maybe you think Paul has a big list of sinners, and God has a big list of sinners out there, and God and Paul aren't very interested in those kind of people because they are those wicked sinners on the other side of the wall who don't get it. Do you see the tie that Paul's trying to get Timothy to see? Paul says, when I think of the big sinners, when I think of the people that don't know how to keep the law, who blaspheme, do you know who I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about who I was when I didn't know Jesus. I was the blasphemer. I was the profaner. I was the persecutor. I was the opponent. I'm the big sinner that the law is talking about. I am, verse 15, the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And that is part of what the message of the whole Bible, the message of the gospel of Jesus, gets us to. Is we see this standard that's out there. And maybe it's easy for us to at first see the standard out there and see the other people around us who don't meet the standard. The work of the gospel, the work of the scriptures is to get you to the point of saying, it's me. It's me. That's who I am. For the Christian to say, that's where I was before I knew Jesus Christ. And before we get all the way to the mercy that lands on Paul here, do you see how that would shape the ministry of Paul? how that should shape Timothy's ministry, how that should shape our ministry as a church. There's a word to all of us and how we talk about the gospel. There's a word to church leaders here. When we look on the world or on the church and we talk about sin, it must always be shaped by this reality. We are the sinners who needed and who need deliverance. Our Bible studies are not games for our intellectual curiosity. That seems to be what Timothy was dealing with in a sense. We're talking about the Word of God. It reveals us to be the sinners. And when we talk to people who we encounter and we discover them to be sinners, we can never do it from a distance. We can only do it as people who knew and who know the reality of sin, the slavery of sin, the struggle with sin the Bible talks about. And people in the world and in the church and outside the church need to know this is true of us, how frequent the criticism of the church is. They think they're all perfect. They think that everything's fine. There are some who argue that pastors and elders in public ministry should not speak of their own sin and failure. They would say, well, that's a distraction from the gospel. And maybe that's why people come into churches and think everyone there is cleaned up and they don't know what I go through. Paul and Timothy and us, what do we need to be? Those who admit ourselves as sinners, who acknowledge, it's me. When the Bible talks about sin, let me talk to you about my own life. So maybe you this morning, you're convicted of the reality of sin. That's verse 8 to 10 if you need to go read it this afternoon. And then it works its way down and you realize, it's me. I'm the blasphemer. I'm the one who is in desperate need of Jesus. And when you're there and you're crushed by the sense that there would be no hope for you, you hear this word, that the one who is appointed to service, though he would be unfaithful, can receive the overflow of the grace, faith, and love that are in Jesus Christ. That's what comes to the sinner. Did you hear the triad or the three? Paul is blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. 1, 2, 3. What comes to someone with those 1, 2, 3 on their list? Grace, faith, love. 1, 2, 3. There is an overflow of grace, faith, and love for the blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponents. And see here again that Jesus Christ is the initiator, just like in our previous points. He's the one who came into the world to save sinners like Paul. And to get a sense of the experience here that Paul is describing, grace, faith, and love don't just come. They overflow in how they land on Paul. Kids, some of you love to go to water parks in the summer, splash pads. And as you're there at the water park on the hot days, they have those buckets that sit above all where the children play, and they start to fill with water. And the more they fill, the more they start to tip. And as the children, you see that bucket getting ready to tip, the squeals start to spread across all of the splash pad. And the kids surround that bucket, cannot wait for the water to dump out onto them. And then the water dumps out, and the laughter and the screaming fills the park because of the overflow. Sometimes Christians love to think about the gospel as a very logical, equal, calculated equation, and there's a place for that. We need to learn to think of the gospel like that bucket. It's an overflow. The grace, faith, and love that are in Christ Jesus pour out and cannot be restrained. They overwhelm and land on thirsty and weary sinners. It brims over in Jesus Christ. If you say, you know, I'd just prefer to never hear anything about sin, I don't want to talk about who I am, you'll be like the child on the side saying, I never want to get in the water. I'm worried. I'm worried that overflow will be too much for me. But the sinner, desperate for this, swims in the overflow of the grace of Jesus. It is this text that inspired the title of John Bunyan's autobiography, which says it all. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's the gospel. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And note how Paul frames it in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That introduction, the saying is trustworthy. Likely what Paul's doing is he's grabbing onto a saying, a kind of mini creed that was already filling the church, that the church was learning to confess together. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And Timothy is being surrounded by all kinds of speculative sayings, new ways of describing the gospel. And Paul's saying, you don't need something new. You just need the old story, don't you, Timothy? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And then you need the add-on. And this is the whole life of the church. That we confess the same thing that the church has confessed for 2,000 years. We confess the historic confession of faith in the church. And then we learn that our own name is part of it. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the foremost. I'm the one that, I am the sinner it's talking about. We don't need a new confession. We need the saying that is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. And you need it this morning to join with Paul and say, it's talking about me, and I need Jesus. Amen? This is the gospel. And you might say, well, we could stop there. But Paul doesn't stop there because he's got more for Timothy. He's got more for the church to understand how this lands. Part two is mercied. Part three, or act three, is displayed. Displayed, verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. There's a reason we receive mercy. It's not just randomly distributed, just because it is. God's got a plan. What is it? That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So now we're on the other side of salvation, where Paul's life is on display before the world. And Paul is the one that Jesus can trust to faithfully be this one displaying the overwhelming patience of Jesus to sinners. There may be a kind of self-deprecation for Paul in there. God needed someone to faithfully display how patient God has to be with sinners. So he picked me. I have faithfully been able to show that God is patient with sinners. And it's a wonderful thing, because Paul knew Jesus' patience in his own life. And this is the life of the church. It's not sin that grace may abound, but the life of the church is Jesus putting his patience on display, Jesus putting his attributes on display for a watching world. This is the theater thing. On display before the world are the attributes and character of Jesus Christ, and it's being done through sinners that the world is seeing. And you've got to see here that Jesus is the lead actor. Jesus is the main initiator. He is the one at work in verse 16. Verse 12, Jesus appoints. Verse 15, Jesus saves. Verse 16, Jesus Christ displays. Sometimes Christians share their testimonies, their story of conversion, and it goes a little bit like this. I was a sinner, Jesus saved me, and now I do amazing things for Jesus. In other words, if you listen to my story long enough, don't worry, I become the hero of the story by the time it's over. No. No. Jesus, our Lord, he comes to us. He saves us from our sin, and then Jesus displays himself through us, whether by forgiving our sins We're displaying his character in us, that as we live before the world in righteousness, even there it's Jesus displaying himself through us. And do you want that? Do you want it to be that it's Jesus displaying himself in your life, or are you sitting wondering, when am I going to get the leading role in the play? When is Jesus going to step to the side a little bit so that people can get back to looking at me? Here's the reality. When you know Jesus, when you know who Jesus is, and you see him in all his glory, you long for verse 16. Jesus, the Savior, Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the one who shone the lights as I was going down the road to Damascus, and he came to me. Oh, that he would be displayed in my life. Oh, that the world would know him. Because when it's just me, I'm a blasphemer. I'm an insolent opponent. But what's amazing is Jesus. What's amazing is that Jesus wants to show himself in my life. And that's part of why Paul, the different doctrine of the teachers in Timothy's world, that's part of why that frustrates us. You go around and you think, interesting that person wants to talk about that obscure interpretation of that genealogy. Their 17th lecture on this myth that they've thought of. But I'm wanting to read the Bible to see Jesus. I'm wanting my life to put Jesus on display, to grow in knowing this Jesus, and then to learn how we can put Jesus on display to the world. And this informs why every week when we come to the Bible, whether we're in the Old or New Testaments, we're looking for the glory of Jesus because we want verse 16 to happen. We want Jesus to be displayed in us individually and as a church. And let's face it, some of the reasons the church gets flack from the world, or maybe from within, is that some people look at the church and they can't find Jesus being put on display by his people. People look and experience the church and they say, where is the patience and character of Jesus Christ on display? And we should be convicted if there are places where we act like the teachers who aren't trying to put Jesus on display to the world. And just as that is true, though, we need to remember and see this as well. Jesus likes to put patience for sinners on display in the church. So part of Jesus on display in the church is that there are going to be people who sin, who need forgiveness, and the gospel is going to be lived out over and over again as sinners labor and serve and love together. And what we're going to say is, Jesus is on display there. Jesus is on display as we learn to be patient with each other. That's what Paul says. Jesus is going to display his perfect patience. Jesus is on display as we learn and live in love together in the gospel, because Christ is on display even in our patience for sinners. So displayed. And then the fourth act, and it's not maybe so much an act, but well, it's the whole life of the church actually, and that is worship. Worship. Verse 17. Paul loves in 1 Timothy to work on an idea until it gets him to worship and praise. There are these escalations to worship that we've already seen in this book. In some ways, 1 Timothy is structured like our worship services. In our worship services, the most exultant part usually of the worship comes after the sermon. When we've heard the gospel, we sing a psalm of praise, we have the benediction, and then we sing another psalm of praise, and we've reached the high points of giving glory to God. And it may take some work to get there, even in a worship service. We lament, we confess sin, we think through hard teaching and so on, but we stick with it so that by 11:35 or so, we're ready to stand together and say, glory be to God. And that's what's happening in verse 17. Now Paul's ready to say, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The move of the gospel lands there. We're not done experiencing the gospel. We're not done talking about the gospel. We're not done learning what the gospel says to us until we get to verse 17. Until we're saying, to the King of the ages be the glory. And part of what you see here is that Paul's life is on display before the church and before the false teachers and before Timothy. And Jesus came into the world, Paul says, and he was on display for the world to see who he is. And part of that, the goal of that, is to point you to the God you can't see, to point you to the God who can't die, the God who is invisible, the God that is above and beyond all of this, and we're led from what we see. We're not worshiping Paul, of course. We're moving from what we see and saying, there is an immortal, invisible God to praise. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever. And the prayer then is that you would be seeing in your life and in others the gospel of Jesus. And you would make this move. And you would say, I want to worship the King. I want to worship the almighty, glorious God. I want to fall on my face and worship him. I quoted Jonathan Edwards last week. Let me circle back to him here. His meditations in 1 Timothy and his own understanding of his life, they tie together in his own experience of the gospel of God. In many ways, for Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, this verse, 1 Timothy 1:17, is what first captured his heart in the worth of God. Perhaps even the verse that led to his own conversion as he would read and meditate. Edwards found himself, he was wrestling with Scripture, he was wrestling with his own sin, he was trying to understand the goodness of God, and then he landed where we, I pray, would land this morning. Edwards writes this, "The first instance that I remember of that inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Edwards continues, "As I read those words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as those words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up with him in heaven and be swallowed in him forever." That's where the gospel leads us, to say how happy I would be to know this God, the overflowing goodness that leads you to know him. So if you don't know him this morning, if this is very distant from you, you're invited to come into the overflow. You're invited to come and know Jesus Christ in all of his love for sinners. You're invited to join with Paul. Some of you may wonder, well, how does that happen? One thing you could do is simply say verse 15 and say, you know what my confession is now? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And say, verse 15, that's me now. That's my confession. And I want to go with that wherever Jesus leads me, because I want to worship the King. I want to know Jesus. Verse 17, and exalt Christ. And if you do know Christ, it is true that the personal encounter with Jesus is needed for everyone, and it then should shape the ministry of the church. Once Paul knew this, he could never do ministry the same again. Timothy, can't quit at Ephesus now. You got this gospel. You can't write back to Paul and say, I quit. You got to say, all right, I'm going to preach this gospel. I'm going to live it out, and I'm going to trust in Jesus as he leads me into hard challenges. So you look at your own life, or you look at our life as a church, and we say, all right, this is who we're going to be. This is our calling. We're not going to steer to the right or the left. We're not going into vain speculation. We're going to confess verse 15. We're going to worship in the light of verse 17. We're going to do it over and over again. This is our calling. Let's pray. Lord God, would you bring about this great glory in our life in the church? Lord, I pray that we would be converted to you, whether for the first time or that we would be turned back to you as your word speaks of, that we would see the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we want to say to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And we say that in Jesus' name. Amen.